Welcome to this week's episode of Resisting the Dragon's Beast. We're going to be talking today about patient endurance as we go through suffering. Peter, what are some books that you've read this week that we can talk about here at the beginning of our podcast, or a book
A book.
that is applicable?
Well, this past Sunday, we drove to Minnesota. I was asked to preach back at the church where I had been previous to here at Resurrection, and we had a guest preacher lined up here, so it fit our schedule. But that means driving from Ohio to Minnesota, it's about 10 or 11 hours on the highway. A lot of good time to listen to books, especially if the kids are sleeping. And I finished the book that I had been reading called The 12-Week Year, which was, interesting in an organizational perspective. But then I got into one of the books that I wanted to read this year, and the audiobook is like 38 hours long. So it's the book called Don Quixote, which is kind of recognized as the first modern novel. And I got, maybe a third of the way into it. I don't know, actually only about 5 hours in. And it's about this man, Don Quixote is what he calls himself. He's from this little town of La Mancha, and he's done a whole lot of reading about being a knight and a whole lot of reading about chivalry. And he decides to become a knight, and he's the most like unassuming knight ever, and nothing goes well for him. But the book is hilarious. It's like from 1500. Miguel de Cervantes was a contemporary of Shakespeare, so same time frame as Shakespeare. But the book is hilarious. I had to pause it and actually like listen to an episode or two of some podcasts talking about literary analysis to figure out, okay, what is he making fun of here? Because it's hilarious. And so, like for instance, the main take. The main idea, at least on the surface, is that Cervantes was making fun of chivalry and the days of knights. And the edgier take that's probably more the case is that Cervantes wrote a satire talking about how modern people think that modern life is more difficult and better than it ever has been. And so there's this one scene that I could talk about this all day too, I think. But there's this one scene where his friends are concerned for him. So the priest and the doctor come over to his house and start pawing through his library to find out which books have led him to be so insane as to consider himself a knight. And they start throwing some out the window. But at every stage, the priest is like, "No, don't throw that one. That one is really good. That one's really good too." And so when we talk about endurance, I think there's first of all the endurance that it takes like 38 hours to listen to this book at normal speed, but also the idea that endurance at least has a perspective that extends beyond the current. Like the latest, newest, flashiest isn't always the best, and usually something that is a little bit older might have something to offer.
Yeah, and I haven't listened to or read Don Quixote, but yeah, patient endurance, because he was definitely enduring with a lot. A couple of books that I'm reading or listen to. One is I'm halfway through The Indoctrinated Brain. So someone has suggested it to me. Peter, you would like this way more than I do, because this is an intellectual book. But if you like these podcasts, you'll like this book. It is very deep. I'm only reading like a half hour at a time because it's written by like a psychologist and so forth. So it's a lot of technical terms. But he's talking about how everything leading up to COVID and even during COVID, how it affected the brain and how some of these things either happened by chance and they all converged, or these things were manipulated and so forth. And I know people will say, well, that's a conspiracy theory. Well, like I talk about in my book, a conspiracy theory is really just knowing that things are happening 6 months before they happen. Sometimes what I'll say about conspiracy theory is it's more of a conspiracy theory to ignore all the evidence to believe something else. But the indoctrinated brain, last Sunday, I referenced this book in my sermon. It's called Operation Pineapple Express, and it's by Scott Mann, who is a retired lieutenant colonel in the Green Beret, and how he goes after our current administration and our military leaders for not having an effective strategy to get our American soldiers and those who were loyal to us in Afghanistan out of Afghanistan when we just pulled up, leaving guns and ammunition and tanks and so forth there for the Taliban, and leaving our soldiers and, like I said, those loyal to us. And so it's about one man. It's a mission for one man, Nizam, to get him out of Afghanistan. And then it ends up being kind of like the Underground Railroad with the slaves during the Civil War. And it's like that. It's getting 700 to 1,000 people out of Afghanistan. So those are
Oh, that's
some.
cool.
So those are ones. Another one for you guys to read would be If You Can Keep It. It's by Eric Metaxas. We've talked about him before with his books on Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and A Letter to the American Church. So this one's a very short book, maybe about 130 pages. And the title is If You Can Keep It, is from Ben Franklin. When they're coming up with a new system for America, someone asks him, I think it's in France, is it going to be a monarchy, a tyranny, a republic? And he says, it'll be a republic if we can keep it. And so it's kind of interesting as, Peter and I go through and we look at our culture and we see more and more overreach by our government and we see it becoming more and more tyrannical. It's doing the opposite of what our country was created to be. It was by the people, for the people, as opposed to now it's becoming very much a top-down type thing. And If You Can Keep It is very applicable to our culture as well.
Fantastic. Yeah, that's really interesting. And that idea of, we had local people in Afghanistan working with us, and then the military and industrial complex left them high and dry when we pulled our people out in a disorganized fashion. I don't know that that's ever happened before in U.S. American history. Like, I don't know, Iraq, Vietnam. So that must be an interesting read.
And then the last book recommendation I have is one I read to the preschoolers on Thursday. It's called Yertle the Turtle by
Nice.
C.S. Lewis, by not C.S. Lewis, by Dr. Seuss. And the reason I bring it up, if do you know Yertle the Turtle? You have kids, you should know it.
I am unaware of
Oh my
Yertle the
goodness.
Turtle.
So the story of Yertle the Turtle is Yertle is the king of his pond, of all the turtles in his pond, but he can only see a short distance because he's only sitting on a rock. So he wants to be king of so much more. So he has all his turtles in the pond, so about 40, stack on top of each other. So now he can see several miles. And now he says he's a king of an ox and a horse and a barn and a windmill and so forth. But little Mac, who is just a plain old turtle at the bottom, he's getting tired, he's getting sore, he's getting hungry, and he kind of complains a little bit. And he's told to be quiet. And then Yertle sees the moon, and now he wants to be king of the moon, so he has to be over the moon. So he gets all of the turtles climbing on top of each other, and Dr. Seuss draws them so they're all tired. They all got X's on their eyes and so forth. And finally, at the bottom, Mac burps. And then they all fall down, and Yertle's in the mud. And now Mac is sitting on that stone that Yertle had been sitting on. And the reason I bring it up here is I just thought it was kind of an interesting way of saying this is, again, what happens in our culture, that our current government, these leaders and so forth, they're like Yertle. Everything's about them. To gain more power, to gain more money. It's to keep them in office as opposed to, no, Yertle the turtle, he's supposed to be doing the will of the turtles. Our leaders in the government, they're supposed to be doing the will of the people. And then what happens? Well, the people, they just burp and then everything topples. So that's my book review of Yertle the Turtle.
That's awesome. I think as long as we're talking about children's books, got to look up a guy named Chris Van Dusen, VAN space DUSEN. That guy, he's a fantastic illustrator, but he's got a couple of fantastic books like The Circus Ship, about a ship that runs aground in Maine, and Hattie and Hudson, and just a number of books. If you've never read anything by him, I would definitely highly recommend him to be in all of our kindergarten classrooms and do a couple of read alouds, and the children can learn some gouache artwork along the way. But the interesting thing about I guess Yertle the Turtle is that in a postmodern society where there's no truth that applies to everybody, and we gloss it over and say, well, there's no such thing as truth. That truth doesn't matter. But really, in a postmodern society as we have today, as we have in our world, it doesn't come down to truth. It comes down to then power, which is why you see all the discussions of power and who's the group in power, who's the group out of power, that it comes down to power. Is the group in charge going to exert its power and exercise its power over somebody else? And I had this discussion in our Bible class today that when you talk about masculinity and what it means to be a man in today's world, I mean, I don't talk much about the women. I mean, I'll talk with Desiree to, we're still trying to figure out, what does godly femininity look like? But when we're talking about godly masculinity, the world proposes power and authority. I get to exert my power however I see fit. Whereas biblically, it's very different. Where masculinity is service. And so that's where I think Yertle the Turtle, Mac down at the bottom, is being of service and doing something good by supporting those above him. But when those above him abuse their position and use it for power rather than for service, Dr. Seuss is like, oh, here's a little thing that kind of rocks the boat a little bit.
Yeah, and I don't know if that was his intent. That's just was my int what I was picking up as I was reading it to the little squirts the other day.
That's funny.
Yeah. So getting into the book, we're on page 217, which is talking about patient endurance. On Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, he's saying, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord when you welcomed the word during a time of great affliction with the joy from the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So Peter, how might others see us when we're enduring persecution, like the Thessalonians were, and then be encouraged and emboldened?
Yeah, to be, I mean, this kind of dovetails with like the whole book of Job, which is a discussion on suffering. But when we're talking about persecution, we're talking about suffering for the faith. And it's a question of value. That it's easy to say, I value Jesus, I love Jesus, when the only sacrifice that's required is to wake up on a Sunday morning and go to worship. But it's another thing entirely when somebody sees by our practice and by our action that we value Jesus to the extent that his words are applied as truth in our own life, that faith in Jesus is worth more than life itself. And so it's encouraging because then the walk and the talk line up. Your actions line up with what you say you believe. And that's encouraging because otherwise the other option is that God lied, that Satan was right when he said, did God really say? And that faith in Christ isn't actually worth it. But when we, so to speak, put our money where our mouth is, when we practice our faith, especially when it gets challenging, then that says, you know what? This God has created a faith that doesn't make sense to the human mind and human rationality, but it has borne itself out in practice as something that is tested and trustworthy.
Yeah, and the Thessalonians were models to the Christians around them. And there I'm thinking of these Thessalonians must have been bullies because they went after Paul and chased him out of Thessalonica. And when he is gone, they go after Jason, who's still there. And then now Paul is writing to these Christians in the city of Thessalonica about the persecution they're facing. And as we're talking about this today, as we're recording this, we've just celebrated Ascension last night, And then this Sunday, we'll be looking at the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter. And in the gospel lesson for this Sunday, in John chapter 17, Jesus is telling his disciples as he's praying for them in the upper room on Holy Thursday, he's talking to God that he's not praying to take his disciples out of this world, but they are going to be in the world and they're going to face persecution while they're here. And then you see that persecution very, very real just probably a few months later in Acts chapter 6 with the stoning of Stephen. And so it's very important for us to understand persecution is coming, suffering is coming, imprisonment is coming, canceling and criticisms are coming upon us. And when we are silent, others are going to be silent because they think they're alone.
And
When
I think
I talk
that's,
to,
oh,
I say,
go ahead.
when I talk to, say, college students, they say, well, should I keep my head down and get the grade? I said, well, you can, but you're not being really fair to your faith and to Jesus. Rather, if you stand up, like I know my daughter Liddy has in class, then it gives a, it emboldens others to stand up and go, oh, I'm not alone. What were you going to say, Peter?
That is part of our confessional formula, that the way that we talk about our Lutheran confessions, that it is phrased in the form of a confessional formula, where we say not just what we do believe, but also what we don't believe. And because if you only have one or the other, then you don't have a true confession. Then you don't have actual clarity. Then you can't be held to something. And then there's all sorts of wiggle room for everybody to say and believe whatever they want. And it's when And we see this in the world around us that it is very easy to tear down and say, they didn't do enough there, this should change, that should change, this should change. And we see that everywhere. But it's nobody actually taking a stand to say, this is what we should do. We just say, this is what should not be happening. And it's only when we get to the point of saying, this is what we should do and this is what we should not do, the confessional formula, that you stick your neck out and you're saying, I am actually my faith, and I am willing to. But otherwise, we could just, put our heads down and say, "Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's okay." And then it's just bellyaching about politics instead of making actual confession of Christ.
Yeah, there I think of two, a couple of movies that I had watched recently or remember from my childhood. So I don't know, Peter, if you've ever seen Hogan's Heroes.
Yeah, like once or twice.
Okay, so Hogan's Heroes, I grew up on a black and white. It was always on reruns on Channel 18, in out of Milwaukee. But Hogan's Heroes, these are American soldiers that have been captured and they're in Stalag 13. But yet they're all working together to get free. And then Hogan, Colonel Hogan, he stays behind, even though he could get out at any time because he's way more intelligent than Colonel Klink and Sergeant Schultz, who knows nothing. That's his big line. And yet he stays to get others out, and that's what they're doing all the time. Or another movie I had seen recently, Dirty Dozen. So these are misfits that go in. And then they go in for killing Nazi commanders who are all at a party. But here are these soldiers. Again, they can't do it on their own. They have to do it together. And it's the same way for us as Christians. Or one more reference would be Goonies. That the reason I bring up Goonies is because
Excellent.
yeah, when I did a mission trip during spring break
Hey,
with
you guys.
We did a mission trip with our high school seniors when we were out in the Dalles and Hood River, Oregon. Then we went to the coast and we went to where the last scene of the Goonies was filmed when the pirate ship escapes and is sailing away in the ocean. We went there, and so then we had to get our teens together and watch the Goonies. But again, the Goonies is all about teamwork. And that's what we need to always understand as Christians. You and I hear this all the time, sadly, Peter, where people say, I don't need to go to church. I'm okay on my own. I'm fine. No, You're not fine on your own. The church was never designed to be on our own in our homes. It was always designed for the people to leave their homes to go into a church or to have their home be the church and then invite others so that there's a full body of Christ. Because whether it's the Goonies or Hogan's Heroes or Dirty Dozen, we need others to build on one another.
Yeah, and to watch out, using that same confessional formula of, church wasn't designed to be a Lone Ranger thing. You're not by yourself. You're not participating in the fellowship of the church that way. This is what we don't do. But also the positive side, like we need you. Being a Christian today is hard enough, and we need you to see you soon. And I'm rooting for you. I want to see you in church. Sometimes, I think there is an element where that son of encouragement approach idea of I'll be your own personal cheerleader for a while because I want you to be here. I care about you enough that I'll stick my neck out and not just leave it at show up or don't show up or shut up, but also show up because we want you here. I want to see you here, and we need your voice to join with us in the great song of victory that Jesus has won.
And then I've got these verses from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "Certainly it is right for God to repay trouble to those who trouble you, and to give relief to you who are troubled along with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his powerful angels, he will exercise vengeance and flaming fire on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Such people will receive a just penalty, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glorious strength. On that day when he comes to be glorified among his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So, Peter, what two things will happen on the Lord's day, and why is that important for us to remember as we are facing persecution at the hands of the Red Dragon and its two beasts?
Yeah, I think right there at the beginning in verse 6, trouble to those who trouble you and relief for those who are troubled. That God works in both ways, that he is working in line with his truth. And so that means correcting or punishing those who are fighting against that truth, and also comforting, encouraging, and restoring those who have held to his truth. And when he does that, it's the exact same thing. If a microcosm of that would be the descent of Jesus into hell. And if you're listening on the podcast, I republished that episode last week. The descent of Jesus into hell, his proclamation is the exact same thing that your pastor says on Sunday morning, that because for the sake of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, your sin is forgiven. That was his proclamation in hell to those who had rejected Noah's message during their lives, and it was received as the final cling of God's judge one. And that is the same truth that Christians cling to and that Satan hates. And just as the dragon persecuted the child, so also the dragon persecutes the woman.
Yeah, something for us to remember is that I think we oftentimes figure God is just love, and we focus only on the loving aspect. And then it looks like the evil just get away with it. Other times people focus only on the judgment, and then God's an angry God. We're not very good at demonstrating that God is both. He is love and justice. And on Judgment Day, it's both, that we're going to be, as God's saints, his believers and his son, we will receive God's love and be taken into God's home that Jesus has prepared for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And he went there on his ascension to prepare the room for us. And I don't know about you, Peter. Growing up, I always thought that he was just making the bed, putting a mint on the pillow, That's not what preparing a room means for us. He prepared a room for us with his death and resurrection. But those that are persecuting us, those that are unbelievers, God will bring his judgment upon them. He will pour out his wrath on them. It may come now. And so that's why we leave room for God's vengeance. But ultimately, if God doesn't bring that vengeance now on them, they will have eternal vengeance brought on them. And it's okay for us to pray that in our prayers. It's okay for us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer, that whenever we pray, for example, your will be done, we're praying that God breaks the devil's will. Whenever we're praying, your kingdom come, we are praying, God break the devil's will, and so forth.
Yeah, definitely. And I think one of the things that helps to parse this out is that God could have sent all people to hell and still have been a God of love. That love is one of his essential characteristics. It's part of who he is. And that God had already provided a way for people to go to heaven, keep the law, obey the law. And when they rejected that law, and when they rejected, didn't measure up to God's law, God would have been perfectly justified in sending all people to hell and still being God of love. But in his overwhelming love, he decided to make another way that was unconditional, without conditions, which is the message of the gospel. So the law is still operative in that if you obey it perfectly, you can go to heaven on your own merit. Well, good luck with that. You're not going to. And then the other part about, Jesus preparing a room. In that whole section of John 14, whatever it is, it's the standard like marriage context. And so what would happen would be the couple to be married would get together with their families. In our terminology, sign the marriage license. They would be legally married. They would be betrothed to one another. And in the eyes of the state, they were legally married. But then the son would go back to his father's house and build on a room in his father's house. And when the father said that the room was ready, then the son would go back to pick up his wife. And that's where we have like the procession through town, the parable of the 10 virgins, waiting for the groom to come through town with the bride, and they would follow along to the festal hall where they would have their religious ceremony and the feasting that would go on for a week. And so when Jesus says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, he's drawing on this wedding terminology where he, the groom, will come back for his bride, the church, and he's saying, dear Christian, do you see this close relationship? That the time will come when the Father will say, all things are now prepared.
Going on with persecution. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, Peter, how does St. Paul encourage Timothy and then also us to respond to persecution?
Well, he says, don't be surprised that things are getting worse, and don't wring your hands when it is getting worse. You look around and you say, well, of course things are getting worse because God said it would. But it is kind of interesting that he works with two categories of people: evil people, those who know they are doing wrong, and imposters, those who pretend that they're doing right, or those who are deceived into, they are being deceived. They think they're doing the right thing, but they are actually doing the wrong thing in persecuting God's people. And when he says that it will be worse, it's both a worse in quality, it will become more extreme, and it will also be worse in the deception. That the deceiving will happen more thoroughly, both those who are within God's church as well as those who are persecuting God's church. And so Paul says, all right, let's get a big picture view. You see what's coming, this is what it's going to look like, and don't be shocked, but be ready for it. And so that means, we don't have to be afraid of it, but look ahead and say, oh, another prophecy of my Lord Jesus is being fulfilled. That means the end is coming soon. That means that the word of Jesus must stand true again, also for my life.
Yeah, it's all being prepared for what's happening so that if you know, okay, the storm is coming, I've got to get everything ready. You know you're going to have a lot of rain, you're prepared for it. If you know you're going to get a lot of snow, well, because it's winter time, you're going to be getting your snow blower ready. You know it's coming, you get ready, so you're not freaking out, oh, we got 12 inches of snow. Oh, I'm excited, I got 12 inches of snow, I can use my snow blower. I can be like a guy and go and snow blow my driveway and then my neighbor's driveways and so forth. It's being prepared. And Jesus says that. John 15, remember the saying I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they held on to my word, they will hold on to yours as well. And so we expect persecution. I was talking to my associate Nathan this morning as he had preached for our Ascension service last night, and his theme was, "You will be my witnesses." Those are Jesus' words to the disciples before he ascends into heaven. And I said, I liked one point he made in the sermon that he said, in the Greek, the word witness is really the word martyrus or martyr. And I was telling him, I think it would have been a great sermon if you would have said the theme would have been, you will be my martyrs. And then, because witnesses, he explained what a witness is and so forth. But as we're talking about persecution, you will be my martyrs. And then to be able to tell a story like how each, even just one of the apostles, and how he was martyred for the faith, and even how John was imprisoned on Patmos for the faith. And for us as present day Christians, we will be martyrs as we are witnesses for Christ.
Yeah, definitely. And I think I came across a quote by John Piper. He's a Calvinist, but he and so, but he's quotable. He can come up with some good memes. We'll put it like that. And he said, "There's a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning."
Yeah, I just saw that when you shared that just the other day. And so what do we do as we're being persecuted? Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, so the next chapter after what I just read, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready whether it is convenient or not, correct, rebuke, and encourage with all patience and teaching. For there will come a time when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, because they have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in line with their own desires. They will also turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I always find that interesting every time I read that, because Paul could be writing that in the year 2024, of people turning aside to all kinds of myths and the pagan theologies of the world. That's pretty much what I'm thinking the next book is going to be out of, tying all of these pagan religions that we see going on right now with the pagan religions of the Old Testament, and that's the Babylon, the prostitute in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And notice that the Babylon, the pagan religions, it rides on the beast out of the sea, the persecuting government. And so then in this next book, I want you and I to tie that together of how our government is not just allowing for, but it is promoting these pagan religions of the worship of self, body, sexuality, like Baal and Asherah, the worship of killing our unborn or our children and sacrificing to the god of Molech. It is worshiping the god of nature, Mother Earth, in our climate cultists and so forth. But Paul says to Timothy, in that culture, you preach the word.
Yeah, that you preach the word, and obviously there are specific applications because he's like, well, be ready whether it is convenient or not. that if you are to correct, rebuke, and encourage, then that means that you're saying more than just Jesus loves you, because even that statement isn't truly gospel, because you aren't talking about the fact that we had a debt of sin before God, and this Jesus carried that debt of sin in our place, and that he raised himself from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. To even be, put some words on what does it mean to correct and rebuke and encourage, to correct those within, I would say, within the congregation, to rebuke those even outside of the congregation, to at least point it out and say, watch out there for that one over there. Alexander has done me a great deal of harm. Watch out for him. Or watch out for this idea that will steal you away from Christ. But then also that idea of encouragement, that we don't just say, confessional formula. I guess that's the thought for today. We don't just say what is wrong here or there, but we say, here's what is right. Dear Christian, Jesus is praying for you. John chapter 17. Dear Christian, Jesus is interceding for you, and I'm praying for you too. I am interceding on your behalf. And I want to worship next to you this Sunday, because it matters.
So as you were talking about like calling out specific people, I had these couple lines in last Sunday's sermon. I asked the people because Jesus calls us his friend in that text in John 17. You're no longer servants, I call you my friends. So I wanted to pick up on that theme, and I asked the people, does Racine Mayor Mason know you? Does Governor Evers, Wisconsin governor, does he know who you are? Does President Biden know your name? And I bit my tongue. My sinful nature wanted to say, does President Biden know your name? I'm not even sure if he knows his name. That he might think his name is Brandon. But I didn't say that. I didn't. So it was good, right, Peter?
It was good to not say that. Yes,
Yeah, it's good to not say
that is
that.
correct.
That's where social media and podcasts and things like that, I can say those things. So let's finish up with this. Is do you think, Peter, that our current pastors are preaching God's word and to our culture and preparing our people in the pews for the culture?
Boy, oh boy.
I know that's a loaded question. I guess it
That
gets in
is
trouble with that one.
let's stir all the pots. I think, obviously there's the fact that I am limited, that I haven't had exposure to all what all of our pastors preach and teach across the board. However, my concern, and it would probably be echoed by inspired by, rather, driven along by J.P. Kaler's essay that I referred to, Legalism Among Us, in the Wauwatosa Theology Compendium, is that we are so concerned that we have it right, that we don't do it well. We're so concerned that we have the right doctrine, that we are the ones who are doing it right. Purposely using not an adverb there, sorry. It should grate on your ears. That we are so concerned that we have the right schooling system, that we have the right translation, that we have the right songs, that we aren't even doing it well. Which is to say that the people in the pew need more than just a word on Sunday morning and a reminder of who Jesus is, but they need a word that they can take home in their pocket for encouragement on the daily. And for helping them to discern the days, to understand where we are, both in the timeline of biblical history as well as in the greater scope of this world's history, so that we can orient ourselves to understanding the circumstances. And at least my impression, this is on my very limited experience, my impression is that we talk about religion and faith, and we talk about politics, and we don't know how to connect those two in a biblical way. Where I'll talk about Jesus all day, I'll talk about maybe the Lutheran confessions. I'll ignore the Magdeburg Confession because it's not in the Book of Concord. but I just read a book about this, right? Check it out if you haven't already.
Oh, side note with that, because someone this popped up on my feed from a long time ago where I had shared something from my book on my Facebook page for the book, and it talked about how we subscribe to the Magdeburg Confession, and some pastor, Wells pastor, said, "I don't subscribe to it." And well, you're right. He's right in a sense that because it's not in the formula of Concord, you and I and this pastor, we didn't say that we subscribe to it at our installation and ordination. But because it agrees with Scripture, we do subscribe to it because it's never been proven to have anything that's false. So that's a side
Yeah,
note.
and that and I, that's where I added the footnote in your book that if the standard is the Book of Concord or not, that is our confession, then we should pay careful attention to our brothers and sisters from Norway, the Norwegian Lutherans, who never subscribed to the Augsburg Confession because those particular confessional points were not an issue. Are they not Lutheran? Well, yes, they are. Just that their heritage does not did not does not subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. I think it was fairly certain it was the Augsburg Confession. If you page through the footnotes, you'll find it. But so I think where I am concerned is that conservatism is aligned so closely with politics, number one, and that on the political side, the government has co-opted Christianity for its own purposes, dating back to the Cold War, where there was it was the government who said, "Let's add 'In God We Trust' to all of our money and 'One Nation Under God,' so that we are not like those godless communists on the other side of the world, but we are better because we have a God who unites us," because it was politically expedient, and now it is very easy for us to have this mental division that that conservative politics is one thing and talking about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus is the other thing. And as long as we are right in the way that we present our doctrine and present the particular points of our belief, then we don't have to do it well. And it misses the fact that scripture is taught and discussed and preached and applied scripturally, which is to say to specific circumstances and specific people. And I won't dive into all the politics with you, but I'll at least be aware of it enough to know what are the major concerns, but then setting it within its proper scriptural context. And so my concern is that we have people who say, "Well, I don't talk about politics," or, "I do talk about politics, but not from the pulpit." Or, "I don't want my church to be aligned with any particular political candidate," or, "You keep going down this steep slope and you keep rolling faster. I'm not going to talk about abortion. I'm not going to stand up for life as human as God designed it. I'm not going to talk about any of these things because that's politics. And if it's political and only political, then what are you going to stand up for? That is it really faithful to say, "I preach Jesus, but I'm not going to apply the forgiveness of sins to or actually baptismal life as God has created it in holy baptism to live a life of sanctification and confess his name. I'm not going to apply that to people's lives because that's too political." I don't know that Jesus would have good things to say for people who have used that and hidden behind that excuse.
Because I think today you might have those that say, if I would say this in a sermon, that President Biden, that he has signed something with Title IX that will now say that parents in, say, our Lutheran elementary school, WLS, that if parents do not support their child who wants to supposedly change his or her gender, now we as a school, as pastors and teachers, we are mandatory reporters. He is changing the rules, saying that that is child abuse and we should report that. Part of that is also that if we don't, because we at WLS, because we're a choice school, we receive federal money to run our school, that if we don't say allow boys who are confused about their sexuality and say they're girls, and we don't allow them to compete in female sports, then we could lose our federal funding. All right. So if I would say that in a sermon, I'm sure there are lots of pastors that would say, well, that's political. Except I think that's very scriptural, saying, all right, what he is proposing in this administration is exactly wrong, according to a whole bunch of commandments, and we're making our people aware of it. We're not telling them how to vote. We're making them aware of these very real life consequences that could close their school, that could end their parents, our own parents could end up in jail. They could end up losing their children, and so forth. I think those are very real possibilities that we have become afraid to tell people about.
And they need that clarity. Like, it's a part and parcel of leadership theory, is that the job of the leader, number one job, is to define reality. And it just brings to mind what Jesus had said, that you can't serve both God and mammon. But it bears a strong resemblance to the German church of the 1930s, or the Roman Catholic Church of pretty much all time, especially today. Like, you can be Roman Catholic and believe whatever you want. You'll find your niche in Roman Catholicism. You'll find your Pentecostal Roman Catholics. You will find your smells and bells Roman Catholics, and anything in between. It doesn't matter what you believe if you want to call yourself a Roman Catholic, as long as you submit to the Pope. As long as you kiss the ring, you can believe whatever you want. And we just substitute one authority for another. As long as I don't rock the boat with Title IX or the federal government, or the governor, I can still keep serving mammon, and they'll still write checks for our school, as long as I keep quiet about my about our beliefs, which is a fancy way of saying, as long as I kiss the ring, they will keep giving me the things that we want, and we can carry on without any sacrifice.
And that's where I have the note for myself that I believe we are in this position right now in our culture because pastors have stopped preaching to our culture and preparing our people for the culture. It's our own fault. So I'll finish with this, this quote from the book, bottom of page 219, top of page 220. Personally, I think we are dealing with a lot of issues today because pastors and people have stopped preaching to our culture. They may preach about it, but not actually deal with it. They may preach a sermon that discusses doctrine, but is severely lacking in application of those scriptural truths to the everyday challenges of life in our amoral culture. We're afraid, but every moment we remain silent, the devil keeps talking. He keeps gaining ground while we keep losing ground. Okay.
I like that. How Professor Dumbledore put it, takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to your enemies, but a great deal more to stand up to your friends.
Sometimes that's true that you and I we get hammered by other people, other pastors. And on the going back to what we were saying earlier, though, with First Thessalonians and how they were a model for other people who are suffering, you said you just had a pastor reach out to you. I had a former pastor reach out to me, and more people the last few weeks as they're finding out about the book. And so please keep getting the book out there, sharing the YouTube video, sharing the podcast, whatever you as listeners can do to get the word out about this book. And then I'm willing to come and preach. I'm willing to give a presentation to your church. Better yet, if you can get other churches in the area, if they're a bunch in together. And then I'll give a presentation to everyone, and so we can have a meet and greet and so forth, because this is something that isn't just for COVID. This is something that as you understand that our government is becoming more and more tyrannical. They're becoming more and more like Yertle the Turtle, and they're taking away our freedoms. And we as Christian citizens, need to say no. We need to be like Eric Metaxas says in that book, If You Can Keep It. Hey, God allowed us to start a grand experiment of a republic here. We need to keep it.
Yeah, and I think together with that, in the confessional formula of this is what we believe, this is what we don't believe, that we're not, we're pastors, especially I'll speak for the two of us, that we aren't just interested in tearing down and pointing out where the world around us is wrong, but also interested in building things. So if you are so inclined, Northwestern Publishing House is currently reviewing my submission. I sent them something called the VDMA Catechism, and that's the working title, and we're sticking with it. VDMA meaning it's Latin for the Word of the Lord remains forever, or endures forever, and I hope to hear back within the month as to whether they'll approve it and get it into print or not. But it's basically a handbook for helping parents teach even their little children as young as 2 years old, in my experience, or a year and a half actually, to learn their doctrine from a young age. Because if all we did was say, this is what's wrong out there, and this is what's wrong in our church, then we'd just be like the guy on the porch shaking his fist at the rain or yelling, "Get off my lawn." But rather to say, here are the problems, and also here is how we are going to build something new according to the way that God has said. So if you are so inclined to give Northwestern Publishing House a call and say, "I would like the VDMA Catechism," and the person on the phone says, "I don't know what that is," just tell them to write it down, VDMA Catechism, and pass it along to the editorial board.
And while you're calling NPH for Peter's book, call NPH and ask about my book because they don't know about it yet. And tell them to contact me and get the book from them. So, all right. Well, thank you, and we look forward to seeing all of you, Lord willing, next week.